The following sermon, entitled The Saints in the Anti-Christian Kingdom, was preached on the evening of August 8, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Now let us read Revelation chapter 14. Last Lord's Day evening, we read Revelation 13. Tonight, the next chapter, Revelation 14. And I looked, and lo, a Lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation, and kindred, and tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven, and earth, and the sea, and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, Thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even unto the horse bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Amen. Our text this evening, beloved, is Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Beloved, Revelation 13, which we read last week, presents the kingdoms of this world which rage against Jesus Christ in their most intense form by focusing especially on the period immediately prior to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. In Revelation 13, we read last week of the beast that is the Antichrist, that is the man of sin, that is the son of perdition, of his global kingdom, and of his universal worship. Revelation 13, verse 8 begins, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, except the elect." We read of his idolatrous image and his tyrannical mark. And likewise, the emphasis of Revelation 14, which we read a few moments ago, is on the period immediately before our Lord's glorious return. Revelation 14, like Revelation 17 and some other parts of this great book, is often referred to as an interlude. It is as if Revelation 13, the preceding chapter, is so awful that the saints are directed for a moment to the comfort which we have in Jesus Christ, lest the picture horrify us too much. And so Revelation 14 gives us the good news of the fall of Babylon, verse 8, and the final judgment, when the hour of judgment is come. That's good news too. And the final judgment, when the hour is come, is pictured in the last few verses, 14 through 20, in terms of two harvests, the harvest first of the elect, and then the harvest of the wicked, who are destroyed in awful pictorial terms, the cluster of the vine becoming fully ripe, cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and trampled so that the blood reaches to the bridle of a horse over many, many furlongs. But though chapter 13 and 14 of Revelation focus on the most intense form of persecution or comfort at the very end, the book of Revelation as a whole, including these two chapters, does also speak of the whole of the New Testament period, that is, the period between Christ's first and second comings, also referred in Scripture as the last days. This period, we're told, is or was near in the first century. It is near the second coming of Christ in the 21st century. One could say, obviously, that the return of the Lord is nearer. That would be a true statement, though the Bible doesn't use that word in that way. And so the truth of this book is that Jesus Christ has been opening the seven seals for some 2,000 years. The seven angels have been blowing their trumpets with holy warnings over that same period. Another seven angels have been and will more intensely pour out the vials of God's wrath as the end approaches. Intense in its most cruel, fearsome form just prior to the end, but with it referring to the whole of this period between the first and second coming of Christ. And the book of Revelation, in so speaking, is not unique. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Thessalonians 2, his longest treatment of the man of sin, or Antichrist, speaks of his certain and sudden destruction by the brightness of Christ's second coming, referring now to the very end. Yet it also says, referring now first of all to the first century AD, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and it has been working for 2,000 years up to this point. That mystery of iniquity will eventually, as it were, spawn or give birth to the man of sin. That same Apostle John, who penned Revelation, also wrote 1 John, obviously enough, the book which most uses the term Antichrist. Here is 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, equivalent to the last days. And as ye have heard that Antichrist, singular, shall come, future, even now, first century AD, are there many Antichrists, plural, whereby we know that it is the last time or the last days. One Antichrist in the future, preceded by many Antichrists in the first century and onwards. 1 John 4, verse 3 states, the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, even now already is it in the world. Many Antichrists leading to one Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist ultimately ushering in the man of sin himself. And so I say to you, this as background, this is the way it goes with our text too. In Revelation 14, verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, that they don't follow the beast. Immediately prior to the second coming and the final judgment, but also even in John's day, when the spirit of Antichrist was working and there were many Antichrists, and even so also in our day, the saints are called to patience, to keep the commandment of God and to keep the faith of Jesus. Let's look together at the saints in the anti-Christian kingdom, whether in its final form or throughout the New Testament age. The saints in the anti-Christian kingdom who are marked by patience under persecution, obedience to God's commandments, and perseverance in the faith. The saints in the anti-Christian kingdom, patience under persecution, obedience to God's commandments, and perseverance in the faith. That's our calling. I begin with a question. What do you think is or will be the natural and perhaps even automatic reaction of believers to the policies and practices of the kingdom of the beast? Picture with me a world saturated with a constant stream of anti-Christian propaganda by the state, the civil government, which is the one and only global state in control of all world communications. How would you react to that? Think of a world in which the death penalty is reintroduced in those places where it no longer exists. And as Christians, mindful of Genesis 9 and Romans 13, we say, that's a good thing. But listen on. The world not only reintroducing the death penalty where it has been abolished, but then exercising it all around the world, not just on the statute books and overlooked, but globally exercised, not so much against capital offenders, whom the Bible says are worthy of it, but chiefly and most pointedly directed against Christians. That is, in our perspective and in God's perspective, what are decent, law-abiding people. Think of a world with only one world religion, namely the worship of the beast. The worship of the beast alone. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. The man of sin opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. The man of sin opposes everything and anything that's called God. Anything and everything that is worshipped. He is above all that and he opposes all that. So that he, as God, the only lawful object of worship, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. A thoroughly unjust and wicked kingdom and world, a persecuting and murderous kingdom with no freedom of religion and no freedom of speech anywhere on the planet for God's people. Unless this seem too awful to believe and too far off, let us cite some more contemporary and simple instances that are easier for us to grasp. Let's think of church buildings. Not the most important thing to deal with, but something worth mentioning. Church buildings. Imagine a world in which church buildings are bulldozed. You say, that's in the future. Okay, it's also in the present. Church buildings have been and are being bulldozed in communist China. It happened in the 17th century, minus the bulldozers. We didn't have them back then. But the anti-Christian 17th century French state knocked down Huguenot or Protestant or Reformed places of worship. Let's consider the deliberate state delays regarding the repairs of church buildings. This goes on and has been going on for decades in many places in the Middle East. Let's consider rented property which Christians cannot rent. That's happened in the UK. You want to use this building for Christian worship and you oppose homosexual marriage? No, we won't allow you to use it. Or if they find out that's what they hold, they were kicked out. Simply for teaching that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. Let's consider the removal of the children of believers that happens in North and Northwest Africa through Boko Haram, an Islamic terrorist group. That has happened in Western secular states which have engaged in, where citizens have engaged in, loving Christian discipline set forth in the book of Proverbs and the rest of the Bible. As a father disciplines his children, so God disciplines us. Children being taken away. Consider a day when anti-Christian laws govern the content of what can be put online. and they already do. Laws opposing Christ's sole mediation as the only begotten Son of God, who is Lord and who has redeemed his church by the blood of the cross, which is the only way of salvation. Or laws criminalizing criticism of homosexuality. These laws already are on statute books regarding online content. Let's consider if these laws were actually, and in all cases, enforced by Google or Facebook or YouTube or whatever companies may arise in the future, so that your church website or parts of it are removed or flagged up as constituting a hate crime with fines and imprisonments inflicted upon web designers, people who put content on there, or the office bearers of the offending church. There are places in the world and times when legal redress is possible. These things may, and in cases should, be used by Christians. There were times when Paul, for instance, mentioned that he was a Roman citizen and therefore appealed against an ungodly and wicked persecution of himself, though sometimes he didn't bring that up. But even then, Christians may lose legal cases, especially because the system in an ungodly secular world is increasingly unfair and biased against us, because the basis of the laws proceeds from evil inclinations. Now, I have cited some instances in order that you will feel the force of the text when it says, "Here is the patience of the saints." Because the natural response, and now not just thinking about such scenarios, but thinking about ourselves in such positions, the natural response, due to our own weakness and depravity, mixed in too with a righteous sense of justice, that justice has been perverted, is that we become frustrated and enraged, discouraged, and even depressed, bitter and resentful. And John, by the inspiration of the Spirit, puts his finger on the proper response. He uses the word patience. Patience, the original Greek word, comes from two Greek parts. One means under, and the other one means remain. Remain under. After speaking of the persecution of God's people, John the Divine writes, "Here is the patience, the perseverance, the remaining under of the saints, so that we endure." We don't get mad. We don't try and get even. We don't rage. Neither do we cave in and capitulate and give up. We remain under. We persevere. We endure. Look with me at Revelation 13, verse 10. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity." That's what's going to happen, the anti-Christian forces, at the end. And that has happened them in God's judgment throughout all history. The captivity, ultimately, of hell. And when we fight back, we must know that if we take them on in rebellion and maybe even win a few battles and take them into captivity, we would go into captivity too. "He who kills with a sword, whether on their side or our side, must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience," the same word again, the perseverance, the remaining under, the enduring. "Here is the patience," or to supply the sense, here is what enables the patience, perseverance, remaining under of the saints. And this is the faith of the saints to what we believe. And what is it in the preceding verses that enables the Christian to endure under anti-Christian tyranny. In one word, election. In another phrase, Christ's particular atonement. Because of election, because of Christ's particular atonement, we will persevere. I say this because Revelation 13 verse 8 states, "All that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," the beast, "whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And that Lamb slain, that's the particular atonement whereby the Lamb lays down his life for the sheep. And when it says the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, if Christ is written in that book of life, we're in Christ. We're elect. Christ has died for us according to the eternal counsel of God. Verse 10 ends, "Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." This is what the saints believe, and through this faith, they are patient, they endure, they persevere, and they don't get mad, and they leave it to God, to whom vengeance belongs, to get even. One could say, because Revelation teaches this, that another truth which sustains God's people and must be in their hearts for them to persevere steadfastly is the absolute sovereignty of God, not merely in general, but particularly over Antichrist. The comforting knowledge that the Christian must have that the Antichrist is not only prophesied in Scripture, but raised up by God's providence and always under his control. Revelation 13 verse 5 says, "There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." There was given unto the beast. And this is what we call the divine passive. There was given unto him this mouth, even a mouth that blasphemes God greatly and terribly. It was given unto him by God himself. Verse 7, "It was given unto him," the divine passive, "by God himself, to make war with the saints." God gave him that power, that universal dominion, "and to overcome them." God, just as he did with Pharaoh, raised them up for this purpose, to make war with the saints, and God gave them, in this sense, the victory, the earthly victory over them. God did it. And the Christian believes and must believe this. Our text says, "Here is the patience or perseverance of the saints." That is, this is what enables the saints to remain under and endured. And that verse, verse 12, coming as it does in chapter 14, is rooted in the vision. Think of yourself even to make it very personal. How would I cope in such days? The vision: a lamb standing on Mount Zion, 144,000, including me, with my Father's name written in my forehead. The absolute sovereignty of God over the beast, and myself as a child of God with the Lamb and the 144,000, I see that because I believe by God's grace. And I hear this voice loud, like the thunders of waters and of the heavens, but musical, harpers harping with their harps and singing this new song of victory that only the elect can learn, to calm us down, to lift us up, to make us hopeful in Jesus Christ, the victory of the cross, this new song, and it has effect upon us, and we can learn it, but other people can't. They don't hear it. They don't get it. They can never sing it. The patience and the endurance of the saints. That's the cry of the angel in verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The first reference to Babylon in the book. And it's introduced as having already fallen in a prophetic perspective. Don't worry, the whole rotten system is doomed, certain. And the Christian believes this, and he hangs on, and he hangs in there. And the Christian says, I will never worship the beast or receive his mark, because another angel says that those who do will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out without any mixture, that is undiluted, into the cup of God's indignation, so that torment with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb is their portion, with the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever, no one having any rest day nor night, no one who worships the beast. And then verse 12 says, here is the patience of the saints. This is what enables the saints to persevere. I don't yield because of what the previous verses say. And John opens his book in chapter 1, verse 9, and he says to the church, persecuted in his day, as it has been in various forms and degrees ever since, I, John, am your fellow citizen in the kingdom of heaven and fellow sufferer for the cause of Jesus Christ in the patience or perseverance of God's people. Now, obviously, there are two main ways, wrong ways, that the people of God are tempted to go in this anti-Christian kingdom in its final form or in any preceding days of persecution. One way, and the first way that comes to mind for many from their flesh, is yield. Give in to all of the pressure of popular idolatry, that is, worship the beast in whatever evil form it takes in one's own place, in history and in geography, and bow down to the image. And so John not only says, here is the patience of the saints, that is, believing this, the saints endure, they have this vision of God that sustains them, but he adds, here are they that keep the commandments of God. Ah. The saints, therefore, they listen to the angel of verse 7, fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him that made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters. That is, thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make or worship or fall down to any image of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or the waters under the earth. The perseverance of the saints and those who keep the commandments of God. Chapter 13, verse 17 mentions the mark of the beast, without which you can't buy or sell. The Christian feels just as acutely the need to buy and sell. I have to provide for myself, my wife, my family. He's tempted just to take the mark, whatever form it takes, whether at the end or in a contemporary setting. It's only a mark. It's just a mark. But the Christian believes the truth conveyed in the fourth commandment too, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. I can only, with a good conscience and as Christ's servant, make a living by working in God's fear. And if I can't do that, I won't work. I'll have to starve or die. Though, of course, you can have a little allotment of your own and grow some food if you're allowed. Chapter 13, verse 6 states that the Antichrist opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And we saw last week with regard to the 144,000, in their mouth was no guile and in their mouth was no blasphemy. So at the third commandment, or the ninth commandment, whatever way you look at it, we keep by God's grace and we don't yield under pressure. That's one way. Capitulate, throw in the towel, give up, conform. You join the party and you go along with the world. And then you call it wisdom and going with the times, or whatever it may be. The other error is on the opposite extreme, so to speak, not just compromising, but rebellion. And if I may so say, this way is more attractive probably to males than females, or to the more red-blooded males among us, maybe even men with military bent or interest. And the response of some within Christendom to persecution could be summed up with the motto, well, you just have to fight fire with fire. They're going to come after us. We're going to come after them. The way of the militia, so to speak. Desperate times, they demand desperate measures. So you go about as a saboteur, let's say, sabotaging the Christian, the anti-Christian kingdom. You engage in hit-and-run attacks on the forces of the beast, or practice guerrilla warfare. Revelation 13, verse 10 says, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience, because here is the faith of the saints. They see what Scripture says, they believe it, and therefore they persevere and don't yield to the other extreme, which is highly appealing to us, especially as men, just to fight back, to give them a taste of their own. Militarily, we're out-resourced, we're outnumbered, and we'll probably be outclassed. Prophetically, since the book of Revelation stands in the Word of God besides the other 65 books, we're doomed. God has predicted it by his prophet. But the point made in Revelation 13 and 14, not to look any further in this book, is that it's not only doomed, but it is ethically sinful. Thou shalt not kill. And you know from the Heidelberg Catechism that this involves quite a lot of other things too. There is a lawful war. There is a time for self-defense. The Christian can seek redress at the point of law. There is a time for civil disobedience, when you disobey the state because the state requires you to sin. But you don't fight back against the state. You're going to lose in the long time. Prophetically, you're doomed. But it's also ethically wrong. I could prove that from the sixth commandment, but we also remember the fifth commandment, because it's relevant too. Lord's Day 39, what doth God require in the fifth commandment? That I show all honor, love, and fidelity to my father and mother, and all that are in authority over me, even a wicked state, even the final anti-Christian state, and submit myself to their good instruction and correction with due obedience, though not obeying anything sinful. And I also patiently bear with their weaknesses and infirmities. I patiently bear with it, and even when they're really wicked, since it pleases God to govern us by their hand, and God even gives them the rule with the final anti-Christian kingdom, and even gives it to them to overcome, beat, and slaughter us. We cannot assassinate the beast. Can't do it. We won't do it. It's impossible. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, to give a concrete historical example in the 20th century, was wrong, along with his cohorts, to attempt to kill Hitler. Wicked man that Hitler was, and a wicked persecutor of the church too. He hated the true Christian religion and sought to destroy it with his totalitarian regime. We can't assassinate the beast because we're told how he's going to die. We're not told how we're going to die. I don't think I'd like to know. But we're told in Scripture that Jesus Christ will personally destroy the beast with the breath of his mouth. He'll just breathe on him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. So we leave it to him. And to go the way of armed resistance to the anti-Christian kingdom, even when we cannot buy or sell, we still don't resort to stealing food or lying to obtain sustenance, because the commandments are absolute. Thou shalt not steal, the 8th commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. And this is the worst thing that the ungodly can do to us, even the persecuting state. They get us to sin. They make us like them by yielding to their tactics. And we don't. The Christian faith has always maintained that the end does not justify the means. That's not Christian teaching. That's the teaching of the Church of Rome and the Jesuits. The end doesn't justify the means. The world thinks like that, and we're told not to conform ourselves to this present evil age. One could say that I've been describing Christian ethics, or more specifically, Christian eschatological ethics, that is, moral behavior of God's people, particularly with a view to the end. The Bible does this in many places. Revelation, but 1 Thessalonians 5, for instance. And here it is. This is the patience, the perseverance of the saints. Our text says, here are they that keep the commandments of God. They're summed in the Ten Commandments. We hear them preached. And when we're in a tight spot, we obey them, because that's obeying God. No matter if we think of just caving in or capitulating or trying to take out the Antichrist with a bazooka. And the difficulty for us, and I say again, probably more for the men than the women, I don't really like this. It seems like a wimpish, cowardly, defeatist sort of attitude. And if there were any post-millennialists here tonight, they would insist that this is exactly what I'm teaching. But the Bible contains teaching that is counterintuitive. Think of the message God gave to Jeremiah in Jerusalem when it was besieged by the Babylonian army. The prophet was told to preach to the people, you know what you ought to do? You ought to surrender. You ought to walk out through the gates with your hands held high, waving the white flag, strange as it may seem, and in this way, and this way alone, you will actually save your life, and more importantly, you will do what God is commanding you to do, because I am speaking as the mouthpiece of Jehovah. And you can imagine what people said about him. He's a traitor. He's a coward. He's plotting the destruction of the city. He must be in the pay of Nebuchadnezzar himself. But it was God's word. And think of the actions of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross when he could easily have actually won the battle and called 12 legions of angels to his side to rescue him. Because the Scripture teaches that Jesus died on the cross not only because he had to die for our sins, that chiefly, but here are the words of Jesus in John 18, 36 and 37. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, which it isn't, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate says, are you a king then? Jesus said, you have said it. I am a king. To this end I was born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Not that I should win battles, but just that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. It wasn't right even to save the Savior from the cross, so to speak, even though it was wicked and unjust. It was the greatest sin. It was an unlawful murder of the Son of God himself. You still shouldn't do it. What I'm getting at is the definition of victory. Victory for the Christian is defined by Jesus Christ and his cross, and we share in his victory as the Scriptures define it. The new song, that's a song of victory in verse 3, as we saw last week. Here's the victory of the saints in verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city. God destroyed Babylon, not a church militia. Verses 9 through 11, here's the victory that those who worship the beast, though they seem to be triumphant all over the world and we're going down in defeat, they're going to drink the wine of God's wrath forever and ever and be tormented in the presence of Jesus Christ with the smoke of their torments ascending ceaselessly. Oh, that's a different type of victory. We believe and we persevere. We keep the commandments of God. That's a victory. Our faith is victory. Obeying God rather than man, that's victory over the world and over our own flesh. But it's certainly not the victory as defined by the ungodly world. When the martyrs were burned at the stake, they won. When the people of God maybe even are crushed in their business and lose a fortune or go to jail for the gospel's sake, they're actually the winners. Because not just he who laughs last laughs longest, but there's a God in heaven who will render judgment, and he will declare who wins and who loses on the last day. Let's move to our third point. Summarizing that part of the text, here are they that keep the faith of Jesus. That phrase, the faith of Jesus, needs a little bit of explanation. It is not referring to the faith with Jesus, which Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, personally exercised in his own activity of believing. The text says, here are they that keep the faith of Jesus. How in the wide world could anybody keep Jesus' personal believing? And how would Jesus' personal believing and my keeping his personal believing help in persecution? The faith of Jesus in this text is what's known as objective faith. The faith of Jesus is the body of truth presented for us to believe. The objective truth, the objective faith taught in Scripture and received by the people of God. It is the faith that Jesus taught, that would be a genitive of source, the faith of Jesus, which had its source in Jesus, that he taught personally while on earth, or that he taught by his Spirit in the Old Testament prophets, or by his Spirit in the New Testament apostles and prophets. Or it could mean another lawful and good reading, the faith that centers in Jesus, the faith of Jesus as to contents. The faith, the objective truth concerning Christ's person and work as the heart and center of all of God's works and ways. I should say here a word, too, that this is a good text to cite against hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism, classic hyper-Calvinism, feels threatened by the activity of believing, the activity of the elect's believing. They say that the faith of Jesus, or the faith of Christ, the phrase is found in a few other places in the New Testament, means Jesus's believing. And we are justified by his believing, or some would say his faithfulness. And here the Christian and Reformed religion is that the basis of our justification, as you know, is the lifelong obedience and suffering of Jesus Christ, and the instrument of our justification, that which receives this blessing, both truly and consciously, is faith alone, which looks away from oneself and all of our own works and even repudiates them, and looks to Jesus and his work solely. This faith is a gift wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, so that we do truly believe by virtue of the grace received. And Jesus doesn't believe for us. The faith of Jesus, the objective truth which Jesus teaches in the Bible and which centers in him and his salvation. And here in our text, we are called to keep the faith of Jesus. The object of faith, our calling is keep it. That is, hold fast to the truth as it is in Jesus, so as not to apostatize. And to do this, even when other believers are being martyred for the truth, to do this while other people, and maybe even our own family members, God forbid, are departing from Jesus, and when all the world runs after the beast who rules the world, and is performing miracles even to calling down fire from heaven, and everyone thinks we're mad, keep the faith of Jesus. And the world says that you are the biggest loser ever. And you even make it an article of your faith, you strange, weird Christians. The beast makes war with the saints, and your own book of Revelation says, and he overcomes them, and you stupidly resist them. You've lost, and Christ is lost, and your religion is outdated, and it's unscientific, and you are all enemies of the human race. You're opposing world integration. You're opposing the greatest leader we have ever had, the man who has put an end to wars between countries. You're opposing the happiness and prosperity of humanity. Your religion has failed. Your Christ is a failure. And it's time for you all to grow up, own up to the fact, and join the party with the rest of us. And the Christian is tempted according to his flesh, because it is hard. And the Apostle Paul wrote from prison, his final imprisonment, these words to his son, spiritual son Timothy: hold fast the form of sound words which ye have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That is, by believing and by loving the truth which is in Christ Jesus, hold fast to the body of sound, health-giving words. That good thing, namely the gospel and word of God, which was committed unto thee as a sacred deposit, keep by the power of the Holy Ghost who dwells in us. And behold the vision, the Lamb on Mount Zion with 144,000. Listen to the new song sung before the throne, whose sounds echo in our heart here below. Listen to the first angel who proclaims the everlasting gospel. Fear God, give glory to him. He's going to judge the world. And listen to the second angel. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And the third angel warning, what happens to those who do cave in and who worship the beast? And look only to God's grace, irresistible grace. It has to be irresistible to overcome opposition like that, which issues in the perseverance of the saints. And here is the patience, the perseverance, the remaining under of the saints. Here are those that keep the commandments of God and keep the objective faith of Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for heavenly teaching which no man could ever dream of. Thy way of having the church serve under the cross, though it seems to our flesh to be utterly mad, enable us to believe, to keep thy commandments, to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Preserve us, Lord God, because we're weak, and give us that heavenly mindedness whereby we set our hearts and affections on things above, where Jesus sits at thy right hand, so that we can see and understand and react rightly in this present evil age. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen.